You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
I don't feel the need to explain myself when I instruct my kids. I remember many years ago, I was about 17, and I came to my mother and I said, I want to go bowling tonight with a particular friend. He was a good guy. Bowling is a pretty innocuous activity, and my mom said no. And I said, why not? She said no. I said, why not? I don't want you to. No, it has to be a reason. And we went on and back and forth. Give me a reason. And she felt no obligation to give me any reason at all. And I am still not sure that's good parenting with a 17-year-old. I think maybe 17-year-olds, if they're not necessarily owed a reason, it's usually wise to think through such things with them. With my little kids, they don't get any reasons. They don't need any reasons. We were out front a week or two ago, and Ian was shooting this gun. It's an airplane gun. It shoots foam airplanes around the yard. He shot one out, and it went into the road, and he took off after it. And I said, stop. And he kept going, and a car's coming down the road. And I said, stop. And he stopped about 6 feet into the road, and thankfully our neighbor stopped. And he's like, I need my airplane. I said, no, you need to listen to me. You need to listen to me. That's what you need to do. How is God with his commands? You don't need to know why, just do it. He has every right to do that. But the Proverbs, they don't come to us like that. To be sure, God is under no obligation to explain himself. Think about Job. Job goes through great trials, great ordeals. He wants to know why. His friends get together. They try to figure out why. And what does God say in the end? In essence, he says, who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? What do you know? Where were you when I put all of this together? Job never gets an explanation. Or think about Abraham. Abraham is instructed by God to take his only son, Isaac, the son he waited 25 years for, the son connected to whom all of God's great promises are integrally bound. And God says to him, why don't you take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice? And Abraham says, okay. And God doesn't tell him why. God doesn't owe us an explanation. He expects us to obey. But again, the Proverbs don't come like that. Wisdom comes here in chapter 3 making promises. Wisdom comes making an offer to anyone who will listen and to anyone who will embrace her and to anyone who will obey. There are in this section three sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, and verses 5 through 8. And each of those sections starts with a command, but it ends with a blessing. It ends with a promise. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, my son, don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Obedience leads to life. Long life, it says. Now, as Jack pointed out a few weeks ago, that's not an absolute promise for everyone. But in general, obedience leads to life. It leads to peace. Literally, it's shalom, it's welfare, it's goodness, it's wholeness. Your life, if you obey and follow God's wisdom, will have a kind of integrity. A life that isn't fractured and divided into conflicting and contrary parts. A life that's in sync. A life where the parts of your life work together, united. Who doesn't need that? The second section, too, in verse 4, ends with this promise. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Favor good success. Is that what you're after? It reminds me of the well-known verse about Jesus as he grew up, how Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And God here, wisdom holds out a similar offer. As we walk in his wisdom, our lives can actually please God. God may look at our lives with pleasure. He can look at our lives and say, that's what I like to see. And we find this favor, Proverbs tells us, not just with God, but with other people too. They see a person of wisdom. That's how you do life. It's fathers pulling sons in close and pointing to the wise man and saying, that's what we're trying to do right there. Watch that guy. It's mothers pulling in daughters, pointing to a wise woman and saying, that's what we're trying to do. Watch her. Wisdom brings success and it brings favor. Verse 8, at the end of the third section, it will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. Wisdom works on us and in us for our good. Life is hard. Often it beats us up, but wisdom restores and refreshes us. Who doesn't need that? It strengthens us to press on the path we should go. Wisdom is Jesus, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Wisdom is Jesus calling out to us saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. With so much on offer, you would think that everybody would be out chasing wisdom. With so much on offer, you would think that every person you know would be clamoring after the wisdom of God. You'd think we'd be begging God in prayer, God, give me wisdom. You might think that, but we'd be wrong, wouldn't we? That's not mostly what we find. We don't look around us and see people clamoring after wisdom. We look around us and see an extraordinary amount of foolishness. We look at the culture around us, a culture that takes foolishness and calls it wisdom, who takes what's wrong and calls it right, who take what's bad and call it good. We don't look around us and see people on a full throttle pursuit of God and his wisdom. But let's not get smug. Let's not look down our noses, because we don't actually have to look outside to find people who are prone toward foolishness, do we? Every morning in the mirror, I see a man prone to foolishness. I see a man prone to pursuing things other than God's wisdom. Why don't we? What is it that gets in the way? Well, three things here. First of all, we might forget what we know. We might not seek wisdom because we forget the things we know. Verse 1, my son, don't forget my teaching. Now, forgetting is a morally ambiguous term. Here's what I mean. We had a dinner and an evening this week with some old friends, and they brought up a situation and an old friend that I would never have thought up again. You know what I'm talking about? Someone, you're like, he gets mentioned, you're like, I would have never thought about that again until you brought it up. Totally forgot about that person. I don't feel that terrible, though. It was a long time ago. After 30 years, you can forget things. I don't feel guilty about that kind of forgetting. Let me tell you another kind of forgetting. I take my 5-year-old daughter, Annika, and I say, go upstairs and brush your teeth. 5 minutes later, I go upstairs, and she's in her room playing with toys, and her teeth aren't brushed. And I being a patient, gentle man. I say, what happened, darling? And she says, I forgot. And I say, oh, okay then. No, that's not what I say, is it? Right? You didn't forget. You just didn't obey. You put it off. And you may really have forgotten by now, but that does not make you innocent. You forgot, but that's your fault. That's your fault that you forgot. And that, I think, is the kind of forgetting we have here. We do this so easily. We forget what's wise. We forget what's right. We put it off. Aubrey, our oldest daughter, got back from Camp Barrichello yesterday and spent the week there. We have several teens here that were up at Camp Barrichello this past week. And think about how often people go to camp, and while they're there, they're challenged spiritually. And while they're there, deep in their heart, they want to follow God better and obey Him more. They want to grow in His wisdom. They want their life to change. And often they finish up the week at camp making commitments to do just that. But then the next day, what happens? They come home. And when they made that commitment at camp, they weren't saying, got to say something. I'm going to go home and go back to my old life. But what happens is camp is calibrated to point people to Jesus and to help and encourage them in it. But let's be honest, our day-to-day lives mostly aren't. And so someone comes back from camp, they get into their usual routine, and they don't mean to do it, but because they haven't made any other changes in their life, they forget. They settle back into their old ways. And they forget the wisdom that they learned. They forget the decisions that they made. They neglect it, and they forget. If we're not careful to remember, wisdom becomes out of sight and out of mind. So one of the reasons we don't pursue wisdom is we might forget what we know. But here's a second one. We might forsake what is right. This is interesting. Look at verse 3. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, the construction here is unusual. He holds out these two things, steadfast love and faithfulness. And he seems to be saying, don't let them forsake you. Don't let them get away. Grab a hold of them. It's like a young man or a young woman that's falling in love. And they don't want to lose the other person, right? And so they get in close, and they draw in close, and they get their hooks in them. I'm not letting this one get away. They cling, and they stay close. You're going to love me and be faithful to me. But I don't think here that it's somebody else's steadfast love and faithfulness that we're supposed to cling to. I don't think even that it's God's love and faithfulness that we're supposed to not let get away. I mean, how could we do that anyway? How could we compel him and manipulate or force him to love us? How could we, and why do we need to? We don't need to lean on him to love us. It's the kind of God he is. He is faithful to his people. No, despite the passive construction, wisdom is urging us not to forsake steadfast love and faithfulness. Don't stop doing what's good. Don't stop doing what's right, particularly here in regards to other people. Another way to say that is to call it unfailing kindness. Unfailing kindness toward others. And he says, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, both outwardly and inwardly. Make them part of who you are. It's love and faithfulness as a habit of mind and a habit of heart. It's very reminiscent, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I won't take time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, he says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your might. These words I command you to be on your heart. Keep them on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. And so ancient Jews would often, they would take this very literally. They would have things on their arm that had little rolled up scrolls of scripture. They would have things on their head that would have scripture written. When I worked at a Jewish temple in Louisville, Kentucky, they had in all the steel frames of all the office doors, they had this little, it wasn't a real scroll, it was just like a kind of a metal thing, but it was there symbolically screwed into the side, the upper side of all the doorposts, and it was trying to observe this kind of thing. This is what he's saying about wisdom. Keep it close. Don't forsake it. Don't forsake doing what is right. See, God's good law is not just a legal code sitting in a dusty book somewhere. It's incorporated into their dress, into their architecture, into the very fabric of their lives. God's wisdom is not an abstract idea. It's part of life. It's not an abstraction of good ideas that we may need to go to and draw from in a pinch, but incorporate into our hearts and lives, not neglected, but put into practice. I think what it's talking about here is the gap. And you almost certainly know this gap. It's the gap between your good intentions and your actual practice. The kind of life you want to live and know that you should live, and the life you actually do live. I think that's why he puts it this way. Don't let them forsake you. Our lives can get away from us, can't they? Our best intentions get away from us. We don't live in all of our moments the way we long to live in our very best moments. There's a gap between our good intentions and our actual practice. And it leads us to a life of, I could have and I should have. I could have and should have been a more faithful Christian than I was. I could have and should have read and meditated on my Bible more. I could have and I should have prayed more than I did. I could have and should have been a more intentional parent. I could have and I should have been a more encouraging friend. I could have and I should have been more involved at my church, and on and on and on. It's not that we reject right living. We don't kick it to the curb. We neglect it. It gets dusty in our attic until we forget it. And wisdom and its rewards elude us. We miss them. We forget and we forsake. But there's a third and final reason here we don't pursue wisdom, and it is the key behind all the others. Here it is. Deep down, we trust our wisdom more than we trust God's. Look at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean. And we'll stop right there. To trust is a kind of leaning. When you lean, you fall over unless there's something to hold you up. I can lean on this podium, but only so far. Trusting is a kind of leaning. And God's people, as we look through the scriptures, we find God's people leaning. And he uses that word, leaning, on the wrong things. They would lean on other countries. There's a fascinating story, two stories really together, of a king named Asa. And Asa in Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, hears word that a great army is coming from the south. It is innumerable as the sand on the seashore. And they don't know what to do. And he calls an assembly and they pray, God, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are fixed on you. And God works an amazing deliverance. He says, I will fight this battle for you. You won't have to fight. I will fight it for you. And they lean on God. And as they march out, you remember the story, they march out into the wilderness and they march out singing praises to God. And as they sing praises to God with their little army, God's army destroys the enemy army. And a great victory is won. Well, several years pass. And another army comes, not as big as the first army. Another army comes, and this time, Asa says, go take all the money out of the treasury and send it up to the king of Syria. Maybe he'll come help us. Save us from this other enemy. And almost immediately, a prophet comes from God and says, what are you doing? Why are you leaning on that king? Why are you trusting in him? Because, 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth looking for those who are righteous, looking for those who lean on God. What a beautiful picture. God is in heaven, his eyes scanning the earth metaphorically, looking for people who will lean on him, to trust them, to help them with strong support. And the prophet comes to Asa and says, what are you doing? Why are you leaning on that king? Same thing in the time of Jeremiah. The king of Babylon is coming and he sends his emissaries and says, who are you leaning on? Are you leaning on the king of Egypt? That broken reed, right? If you're going to lean on something, you want to lean on a tree. Well, there's no trees in Egypt, right? Egypt's all desert. They have lots of reeds, papyrus. He goes, you're going to lean on that broken reed? Good luck with that. God's people often look to the wrong, they look to other countries, other kings, other leaders. God's people often looked to other gods. I just read this week about one of the wicked kings of Judah. His army loses to an enemy king, and he has to pay tribute to them, and eventually he goes up to their capital, and he sees an amazing altar to this other god. He's like, pretty great god, beat our army. He sends back instructions. Move the altar in our temple and build an altar like this one to this god there. What are you doing? You're going to lean on these other gods? Sometimes they were so foolish, they would steal the gods and worship the gods of kings that they defeated. And the prophets would come and say, why are you worshiping an idol who can't protect their own people? Of course, people lean on the wrong thing all the time. But here we see the thing that we lean on the most. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. The biggest barrier to living in God's wisdom is a deep and innate preoccupation with our own wisdom. And it won't be immediately obvious because you never officially picked that. It's not like declaring a major in college. It's not like you were walking through life and you reached a fork in the road and there's a guy standing there and he stopped and there's a sign, God's wisdom, your wisdom. It's like, all right, make your choice. Off you go. My wisdom, God's wisdom. You never made that official decision. But listen, you are making that decision every day. That fork in the road is always there. It's always there. The problem is, if there's signs, we don't see them. We just go the way that makes the most sense to us. We go whatever direction seems most reasonable to us. We apply our own wisdom. I'll go this way. And the default setting is my wisdom, my judgment, my sense of what I should do, what I want to do becomes our guiding force. A number of years ago, my first year in college, I was a student at Word of Life Bible Institute in New York, and late in the spring semester, in fact, it was on my birthday, April 30th. April 30th is my birthday. You can write that down. And It was my birthday, April 30th. And so we're up in the Adirondack Mountains in New York, and we go out camping. And I really hadn't done much camping. Some of these other guys had done quite a bit. And they were a couple of them were several years older than me. So somehow I got invited to go with these four guys. We're going camping. And so we go out, and we camp. We're swimming in this lake. It's April 30th in upstate. It's freezing. I mean, it's actually possible to get out of water faster than jumping in, if you can believe that. So we set up this tarp, and we set four sleeping bags, and we go to sleep. And sometime in the middle of the night, it just starts to pour. And I was one of the inside two people, so I wasn't too bad. But the guys on the outside got kind of miserable. And so finally, they selfishly wanted to leave. And so we pack our stuff up, and we trudge back through the rain. And we're just soaked. And we're on this path going back to our car. And we get a little disoriented. Well, at least I got a little disoriented. And I was sure that the car was this way. And we stopped, and I said something, and I'm like, why are we going? And one of the other guys who had actually set up the trip, he's like, wait, where do you think the car is? I said, well, I think the car's this way. And he's like, no, you're crazy, it's that way. And I'm like, I have a pretty good sense of direction, I think. I generally know where I am. But we went this way and found our car. That still bothers me. Well, here's the thing. Everything in me said, go this way. It just felt right. It just felt right. And I went this way because these guys had planned the trip. They were older, more experienced outdoor people than I was, and I didn't want to be all by myself. But in life, we are frequently confronted with choices. And unless there's some compelling force pointing us toward what's right, we'll just go the way that feels right. This just makes sense. It feels like the way to go. It looks bright and sunny over there. I think I'm going to go this way. And it's just default. It's what we do. We go in our own wisdom. Look, my life and yours has plenty of storms. It's not hard for us to get turned around in life, is it? It's not hard to get disoriented. We need something sure to guide us. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It's very important to understand that the fool is not a dummy. Fools don't make bad choices because they're stupid. Fools make bad choices because they always use their own wisdom. Foolishness is not an intelligence category, it's a moral category. It's, I'll go my way. I'll chart my course. I'll follow my path. I'll listen to me. We live in a foolish time. We live among many foolish people. There is a deep prizing, a celebrating of our own wisdom, of a, I did it my way, is held up as a kind of authenticity, as a mark of virtue. I did it my way. And the wisdom of Proverbs and the wisdom of God says, don't do it your way. Don't be a fool. Wisdom says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, know the Lord. Literally, that word acknowledges to know him. So that there is no part of your life, your professional life, your family life, your school life, your friendship, there's no part of your life in which God's wisdom doesn't rule and isn't needed. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And here's what God promises to those who trust him. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This metaphor is maybe a little less obvious to us. We don't go around on paths a whole lot, do we? We drive on cars. My car doesn't care much if it's going uphill or down. Well, it may have, but it doesn't say anything. My car doesn't care. But if you walk everywhere you go, If every path and trail, now sometimes you go hiking. Several years ago, we were back down in Virginia near Liberty University. I went to college, and we hiked a mountain called the Peaks of Otter. And my memory was easy hike. Of course, I was 22 the last time I was there. This time I was, 44 with a three-year-old on my shoulders. It was not as easy a hike as I remembered. More elevation, more rocks in the way, more obstacles to avoid. Now, when you're hiking like that for sport, the challenge is part of the fun. But man, I don't want to climb uphill over rocks every day. I don't want that to be my regular path through life. But when we trust in our own wisdom, that's how it goes. When we trust in our own wisdom, it's when do I get to the downhill part? When do I get to the smooth, flat part? When do I get away from all these tight hairpin curves? And we never get there. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight, level your paths. The way opens up for us in His wisdom. Why would it be that way? We could say, well, God is wise. God knows, and that's absolutely true. But it's more than that. Because again, we're not coming to wisdom as a kind of abstract body of knowledge. When we come to wisdom, we'll look at the verse. Again, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him. When we come to wisdom, we're really coming to a person. We're coming to God Himself. A God who loves us and is eager to guide us in His wisdom. He's not trying to trip us up. He's not trying to send us down the wrong path. He doesn't come to us saying, prove yourself. He comes saying, just lean on me. Just trust me. Go my way. Let me prepare the path for you. Let me smooth it out and level it up. How do we know? How do we know if we're doing that? Two questions quickly to finish. How do we know if we're trusting in the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding? Two questions. Here's the first. Do you let the Bible overrule your own thinking? Maybe I should ask it a different way. When was the last time you let the Bible overrule your own thinking? When you say, I think this is the way, I think this is the right, I think this is what should be done, and then you encounter God's word and it's like, I'm going to have to go this way. It's remarkable. In the history of the church, it's remarkable. If you go back about 100 years to the earliest 20th century, with the rise of Darwinism and science and modernism generally, there was a massive movement in the evangelical church in America to say, listen, in this modern scientific age, people aren't going to believe all this old-fashioned stuff. All these miracles, virgin birth, all that, they're not going to believe that. We got to get rid of that stuff. We got to chart a path forward or Christianity will die. You know what happened or is happening to the denominations that did that? They're dying. There's no life. There's no power. There's no wisdom there. When was the last time you let the Bible overrule your thinking? You'd be amazed. You've seen this. If you're watching and looking for it, you'll see it all the time. People whose views and opinions change on important matters, important theological matters, important moral and ethical matters. You see them change. And why did they change? Not because the Bible compelled it, but because some other pressure, some other influence made them say, this seems wiser. I read a fascinating thing a while back. A guy was an older pastor saying, here's something you need to watch for. You need to watch in the upcoming years for how many older pastors will change deeply held beliefs to maintain a good relationship with their adult kids. For 50 years, they will teach, the Bible says this is wrong. The Bible says this is right. And then in their old age, their kids will say, not okay with that. And they'll change. When was the last time the Bible changed what you think and what you did? Here's the second question I want you to consider. When was the last time you took a risk to obey Christ? Because here's what wisdom, here's what pseudo-wisdom, here's what self-focused wisdom says. I want to take low risks, preferably no risks, and earn a high reward. I'm going to do this for Christ. I'm not sure of the reward. I'm not taking a risk. When's the last time you took a risk personally, relationally, professionally, financially for Christ? We all too easily, all too naturally default to go my way, take the easy, what we feel is assured results of our wisdom and our path. And here Jesus calls us to a life lived in his wisdom. Listen, there's no way to trust in the Lord with all your heart while leaning on your own understanding. You simply can't do it. All too often they will diverge. All too often he will call us into glorious things, wonderful, remarkable, fruitful things. But we have to take a step away from what seems sensible, what seems safe, what seems easy, into what is hard and difficult and risky and challenging, because our eye is on him and our ears are open to his word and the leading of his spirit. We need to be that way as a church. Not just me in my house, you and yours, but we need to be that way as a church. Where's God calling us together to better align what we believe and what we practice and what we teach with his word? And where is God calling us to move forward in risk for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel? I'm sure he is. I'm sure he is. He has not come and lived and died and risen again for us so we can live it safe and easy. But to follow him into all that he has for us, all that might grow his name and grow his church and increase his glory and fame. Oh, may we move to that together. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me urge you to take a moment and consider, in what areas of your life are you forgetting what you know to be wise? In what areas of your life are you forsaking the good things you know you should be doing but have put off? Where in your life are you trusting in your own wisdom, following your own path, rather than being led by God? Let me urge you to take a moment to pray and consider. Father, I pray for Springview Community Church. I pray for every person in here this morning. Lord, we need so much help. We need more help than we know. We're more foolish than we're eager to grant. We're more easily led astray than we ought. So, Father, help us to lean on you, to trust you, to lean completely on you, to not just give you the parts that seem safe and uncostly, but to trust you in every area of our lives, to be led by your word, guided by your spirit, motivated by your glory. Father, help us to trust in you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, help us to acknowledge you. May you direct our paths. I pray in Jesus' name.